Turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. And this morning we will read from verse 23 to verse 28. From verse 23 to verse 28. So Matthew chapter 24. Verse 23. Then if anyone say to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner room, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives, and truly we thank you, even as we have just sung, of the great peace, the peace that passes understanding for those who are in Christ. Lord, we want to acknowledge that you are the Lord of our lives and that everything that comes into our lives, both blessings and trials, are from your hand. And I pray truly that day by day you would enable us to humble ourselves before you and to trust you, to obey you, and to walk in your truth. We know that your ways are perfect, and we know that you have our best interest at heart as your sheep, as your children, and we ask that you would enable us to walk in your truth. We pray truly that you would bless us this morning as we study your word, for it's through the word of God, through your written word, that you teach us, about yourself, that you teach us about your salvation. It's the way in which you teach us about our own sin and our need of Christ. It's also where you lead us and guide us, strengthen us, encourage us, convict us, and help us. And Lord, we just ask that you would enable us to seek your face through your word this morning, and we ask that you would guide us and lead us in a plain way. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in God's providence, as we approach Christmas, as we're celebrating the Lord's first coming, we are approaching that part of the text that really speaks to his second coming, when he will come not as a baby in a manger to give his life for the sins of his people, but when he will come in great glory and power with the clouds of heaven to judge and to deliver his children. We have been looking at the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse covers Matthew 24 and 25. It's one discourse where Jesus privately is telling his disciples about the signs of his coming. And you might say that the first half is fundamentally a statement of the signs of his coming and his coming, and the second half of the discourse is basically a warning or an admonition to be on the watch, to be faithful as we look to the Lord's second coming. We have observed the fact that this is fundamentally speaking to the Jewish people. And it is within, very clearly, as I've tried to especially point out last week, in an Old Testament context. And some of you may be asking, well, how does this apply to us as Christians? Well, let me just say a word about that. I'll say more about that in the future because there are a lot of applications to us. In fact, all the principles that we've looked at apply to us in some way, shape, or form. But I want to emphasize the fact that this is especially speaking about the Jews in the time of Jacob's trouble. And we'll talk a little bit later when we get into the second half of this discourse. We'll talk a little bit about how does the rapture of the church and all that fit in, and what is our attitude to be towards the second coming of Christ as believers in Christ in this age. But this morning, we want to especially look at this text from verse 23 to verse 28, which speaks of the coming of false Christs and false prophets, but particularly false Christ, because the false prophets point to the false Christ. And I want to do three things this morning as we consider this text. First of all, as we talk about false Christ, and that is the word that is used in the Greek, false Christ, it's one word, pseudo Christos. As we talk about false Christ, we want to first of all, I think it's very important that we summarize briefly to begin with, the true Christ. There's one true Christ as revealed in Scripture, and we want to just speak briefly about the true Christ in order to look at the false Christ. Secondly, I want to consider very briefly the lore of false Christ. Why is it that people are so given, we as a human race are so given to follow false Christ as opposed to the true Christ? And then thirdly, we want to consider the false Christ at the time of Jacob's trouble, which is especially what this passage is dealing with. There's a sense in which my first two points are introduction, but because of their length, I thought it might be good to just make the main points. The third point will actually go through this text and observe the nature of these false Christs at the time of Jacob's trouble. So let me first of all begin by speaking about the true Christ. There's only one true Christ. There are many false Christs. There have been many false Christs throughout history. There are many still to come in the future. But there's only one true Christ. Let us observe that the word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. And Christos simply means anointed. And it is the counterpoint or the counterpart of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means also anointed. That's the Hebrew word for anointed. It's from, we use the word Messiah. Messiah is technically the Latin word that refers to the same thing. And Messiah was a word that was coined, if you will put it that way, in the English, by the Geneva Bible in 1560, which was the Puritan Bible. That's where the word Messiah was first used, and it was kind of coming off of the Latin Messias. But all that to say that the word Christ or Messiah, which is the same thing, simply means anointed. That's what it means. It's from the verb that means to anoint. And so when we speak about the Messiah, we are speaking about the one that God anoints, the one that God has anointed, or to put it this way in Old Testament terms, the Messiah or the Christ is the one that is chosen by God, empowered by God to accomplish God's plan and purpose. That's what the Christ, the Messiah, is. Of course, there are many statements of the Messiah and revelations of the Messiah in the Old Testament. I just want to take you to one to observe this. Isaiah chapter 11. Again, this is a fairly well-known one, but I want you to observe this is a good summary of what the Messiah, according to the Old Testament, will do. And it really is a summary of what I just said. Isaiah chapter 11, and I'm going to read verse 1 through 5. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now let me just observe that anointing has to do with the Spirit. The physical anointing of oil in the Old Testament is a picture of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Messiah, first and foremost, will be one who will have the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And let me just point out that this is kind of a summary of what he will do. He will not only, of course, he will be chosen by the Lord, he will be empowered by the Lord, and he will accomplish the Lord's work. And the Lord's work here, very much summarized, the salvation of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked. That's fundamentally what the Messiah will do. That's how he's revealed throughout the Old Testament. Of course, there are many passages in the Old Testament that speak to the coming of the Messiah. I want you to observe that Messiah is God's chosen deliverer. He is the deliverer of the human race. And there are three offices in the Old Testament that actually the holders of those offices were anointed. And they were physically anointed with oil. As a picture, again, these offices, as a picture of being chosen by God, empowered by God to do the Lord's work. And those three offices in the Old Testament summarize what the Messiah would do. And those three offices are prophet, priest, and king. All of those were anointed offices by God. They were chosen by God, empowered by God to do God's will. Prophets, they spoke to men for God. Prophets revealed who God was and revealed His will and His plan and His purpose. And Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, was the ultimate prophet. He revealed in an ultimate way who God was and what the truth is. And He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. He is the perfect revelation of God. He is in the perfect image of God. We notice the second office was priest. And the priest is the one that intercedes for men before God. Kind of a contrast to the prophet who spoke for God. This one spoke for man before God, interceded with God. And of course, the picture in the Old Testament, fundamentally the need for men before God was the forgiveness of their sins, the atonement for their sins. And so priests were fundamentally given to one thing, and that was offering sacrifices. Sacrifices ordained by God that they gave on behalf of the people. Gave on behalf of themselves first, and then the people. But as priest, the Messiah will save His people. The Messiah saves His people. He redeems them from their sins in order that they might know God, in order that they might be with God and commune with God and live with God. And then as king, he judges on behalf of God and he rules over men on behalf of God. On the one hand, as king, he blesses his people, he blesses his children, he blesses his redeemed, not only with salvation, but with every blessing. And indeed, he blesses them with righteousness and with peace. On the other hand, as king, he judges. He judges the wicked and he delivers his children from their enemies and destroys those enemies. And in that sense, the Messiah is summed up by these three offices. The Messiah would be prophet, priest, and king. He would be the one that reveals, the one that saves, and the one that blesses and judges. And as we come to the New Testament, we discover who that Messiah is. He is identified. There's only one true Christ. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And really, there's a sense in which that's the whole point of the book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew was especially written to the Jews to show that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament regarding the Anointed One, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king, the one who would deliver His people from their sins and would someday reign as king over not only His people, but over all the earth. And this is, again, revealed in the New Testament as the Incarnation, God the Son in human flesh. He is unique, That's what we mean by there's only one Messiah. There's only one Christ. There aren't many. There aren't options. There is one. He was appointed by God. He was anointed by God. That's why there's salvation and no other. Because he was appointed by God. He's the only one who could do it because he is God become flesh. He is the Son of God. And almost an amazing way, we've gotten used to this verse because we know it so well, but Isaiah 9:6 says, "A child, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." A little baby born in Bethlehem would be called the Mighty God. God become flesh. The Son of God become man for the purpose of saving his people. And as you go through the New Testament, and particularly Matthew, really, we find that we are told over and over again that Jesus fulfilled prophecies concerning the nature and the person of the Messiah. That's why it begins with a statement of the genealogy, his lineage. He came from Judah. He came from the line of David. He had to. He was born in a particular place, according to Micah 5:2. He was born in Bethlehem. He had to be born there because the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem because the Scripture said that. He was born at a particular time. As we've observed in Daniel chapter 9, there was a specific time when he would be presented to the Jewish people. That was according to his time. We find throughout the New Testament statements about the fact that he indeed fulfills the prophecies in regard to his lineage, his birth, his time, his ministry, what he did, what he accomplished. All of these things were proof that he is the Christ. There is none other. The purpose of his first coming is very clearly revealed. It was to, according to Mark 10:45, he said, to give his life a ransom for many. He came to deliver the world, or rather, really more specifically, his people. He came to deliver his people from their sins by giving his life. As Jesus said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And by the way, that's something no false shepherd would ever do. That's something no false Christ would ever do, lay down his life for the benefit of his people. When he comes the second time, he will judge the wicked, and he will deliver his own. And that's really a summary. It's not a perfect summary, but that's kind of a summary of what the Bible teaches about the Christ. He is the true Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, Jesus who died on the cross, is the Messiah. He is not a Messiah. He is not a Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the one appointed by God, empowered by God to do God's work. That leads us then to the second point, very briefly. Why is there such a lure of false Christ? And there is. There's always been. And there still is. And there always will be until Christ returns. In fact, they increase as we come toward the end, according to this text. There is a lure for false Christ. And that's because, in a nutshell, now remember, when we say Christ, we're saying deliverer. As a Christ is a deliverer. A Christ is a problem solver. He's the one that brings solutions to the world and delivers the world from all its problems. There have been many, many false Christs. They may not even have been called Christs or claimed to be Christ, but there are many who, in fact, have offered solutions to all the problems of the world. There is a desire, if I can put it this way, on the part of people, there is a desire for a solution to all the world's problems that bypasses God's solution. That's why there are so many false Christs. So they want a solution, but they don't want God's solution. That's fundamentally the reason there is such a lure for false Christ. Let me put it a little more simpler or a little more clearer. People fundamentally are pursuing inner peace. In other words, they have turmoil in their own heart. They are anxious. They are worried. They are fearful. They are struggling. They are depressed. They are angry. All mankind is struggling internally, and they long for peace. As it says in Isaiah 57, the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That's the inner heart of unregenerate man in the world. There is all this inner turmoil and inner struggle. He wants peace inwardly. He also wants peace externally. There's an awful lot of violence in the world. There's war. There's uncertainty. And so man is constantly looking for a solution to his inner turmoil and his external turmoil. He's looking for a solution, and this is the point. He's looking for a solution that will enable him to accomplish all this without actually dealing with his sin. That's the issue. And that's why people are very prone to look to other things. They're prone to look especially to great men because they want a solution, but they don't want to repent. They love their sin. They love living for themselves. They love what they want, or they want what they want. They love what they love. They desire what they desire, and they don't want Christ because Christ requires something of them that they're not willing to give, and that's submission. It's repentance. It's a turning away from my sin. It's a turning away from evil. It's a turning away from my own self-righteousness and my goodness. It's to give up and say, Lord, I can't save myself. Lord, I can't give myself peace. I can't do anything. Lord, save me. And repent and turn to Christ. Well, they won't do that. They can't do that. So they're looking for someone that will solve their problems and bring them inner peace, external peace, but not require something they cannot give, and that's a changed heart. That is regeneration. So there have been many false Christs, and I want to suggest to you that, in a sense, all false gods throughout the ages and false religions and false prophets, and even, I would say, world rulers, have, in a sense, tried to fulfill this need of a false deliverer. And they all give false hopes. And when I say world rulers, when you think about men who have tried to bring all the known world into one kingdom, like Alexander the Great or Hitler or Napoleon, they were, in a sense, false Christ. They were, in a sense, false kings that were trying to unite the whole world and bring peace. Externally, they were, in a sense, false Christ, whether they claimed to be or not. But it's true of all these things, false gods, false religions, they all are trying to give people a false hope that bypasses the true Christ, the only Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross. That's really the stumbling block. It's the cross. It's the death to self. That's the problem. People don't mind this thing about God loves you and God wants to bless you and God wants to... They like that part. It's that part about no one can come after me unless he denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows me. That's the stumbling block. They don't want that. They want someone who will just deliver them and let them live for themselves. All false Christs are inspired by Satan. And they are created for the purpose of appealing to your lusts and mine. And they all point to Satan, ultimately. They all lead to the worship of Satan, ultimately. As what that will happen, of course, at the time of the ultimate false Christ, the Antichrist. Well, let me then move on to the third point, which is really an exposition of the text we read. And that is false Christ at the time of Jacob's trouble. And I want to observe the fact that there are some unique things, if I could put it that way, about the false Christ in this text. In fact, I want to emphasize, and you'll see this hopefully, it's not speaking of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not really being spoken of here. But I want you to observe, I want to observe five things in this text about the false Christ at the time of Jacob's trouble. This is a very specific group, if I can put it that way. There have always been false Christs. There were false Christs at the time of Christ's first coming. But this is a very unique group of false Christ. Notice it is in the plural. It's not speaking of one in particular. The first thing from this text that I want to observe is that the false Christ will come during the Jewish persecution. Okay? Let me make this clear. Let me go back and read from verse 15. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Now let me just point out, when we observe the abomination of desolation, we went through that. That is the mark of the midpoint of the 70th week of Daniel. It is marked by the point where the Antichrist, or the little horn as he's called in the book of Daniel, the man of sin as he's called by Paul, it is at that point where he reveals himself to be what he is. And he actually sets himself up as God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to be worshipped in the temple. And he begins to persecute the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, and all believers in Christ. Now notice then it says, when that happens, verse 16, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to take the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." In other words, when they see this abomination of desolation in Jerusalem, in the temple, they are to flee immediately. They are not to wait. They are not to delay. Any kind of setback could be fatal. So they are to flee, and it's a very urgent thing, because the greatest persecution that will ever come upon the Jews will come upon them on that day, and it will come very quickly. And then he says this in verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." In other words, this will be a time of tribulation for the Jewish people, the greatest ever. Turn for just a moment to Revelation chapter 12. I read this chapter last week at the end, and I just want to read the end of this and remind you that this is speaking of the exact same time period. The time period that begins in Matthew 24, verse 15, down to the end of what we read this morning, is covered by Revelation chapter 12, verse 13 through 17. It's the same time period. Let me read it again. "And when the dragon," that's Satan, "saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman," that's Israel, "who gave birth to the male child." And that's all clearly defined earlier in the chapter. That's referring to Christ. It was Israel that gave birth to Christ, the Messiah. Verse 14, "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman," that's to Israel, "so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time," that's 3.5 years, "from the presence of the serpent," which is Satan. "And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of the children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Let me just observe that whatever else this is saying, at the end of the tribulation, in the second half of the tribulation, Satan will seek with all his might to destroy the Jews, all of them. He will seek to annihilate them. And God will supernaturally help them. But I want to observe that he does not only persecute them externally, that is Satan, he will also seek to deceive them internally. There will be many false messiahs and false prophets in their midst, even when they are escaping the Antichrist. What I'm trying to point out here is that this context points out the fact that, listen, the Jews, when they will see what the Antichrist has done, they will be at that point looking for their true Messiah. If I can put it that way. That's why I'm saying this is not talking about the Antichrist. This is past the abomination of desolation. So they already know that the Antichrist is not their Messiah. They are now looking for their true Messiah. And by the way, there are a lot of Jews right now looking for their true Messiah. If you do a little search on the internet, you could find people talking about the same prophecies that we talk about in regard to the second coming of Christ. They realize that the nations are lining up against the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. At the time of Antichrist, when he is revealed for what he is, they will be looking for the one that will deliver them. They will be looking on the basis of all those Old Testament promises we looked at last week for their Messiah. And it's in that context that these false messiahs will come and claim to be their Messiah, along with their false prophets. And let me point out the fact, this is just generally true, people, not just the Jews at that time, but generally speaking, Jews or people are most vulnerable to these kinds of people in times of great turmoil. I mean, this is just historically true. Where you have things completely turned upside down, where there's no security, where there's no promise that you'll have tomorrow because there's problems with famine, things or people are dying, things are going on all around you, there's war. That's when people are utterly desperate for a solution. You know, when you look around our society and, you know, we generally live a pretty stable life and, you know, we go to our jobs every day and we come home and we, you know, we eat breakfast, we go out, we come home, we go to bed, we celebrate Christmas, we do all this. People aren't looking for a Messiah because, you know, things are pretty good. They're pretty stable. Yeah, we complain about economic problems and political problems, but the truth is, until we actually are hungry and people are killing us, that's when we start looking for a solution. And see, that's when people are vulnerable. That's when they'll follow anything because they're desperate. That's the situation they will be in. They will be utterly desperate. And Satan will supply false messiahs. So the first point again here is that the false Christ will come during their, that is the Jews' persecution, their trouble, their great trouble, when they will in fact be looking for their true Messiah. Now the second thing we'll observe from this text is that the false Christ will be heralded by false prophets. Look at verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Now that, I know the word false prophet is not in that verse, but he's talking about false prophets. Who are the false prophets? Well, in this verse, they're the, as it says, the anyone. If anyone, those are the false prophets. If anyone says to you, here is Christ, or there is Christ, pointing out a Christ. Now let me just observe that generally speaking, in the Bible, prophets, well, let me put it this way, true prophets, true biblical prophets, the role of prophets in the Bible are fundamentally to point to the Messiah. They reveal the Messiah. They point to Christ. All the prophets of the Old Testament, now they serve various purposes in God's plan, but ultimately they were all pointing to, in some way, shape, or form, the true Messiah, Christ. So that when the Messiah would come, we could go to the Old Testament and we could see that, yeah, this is true, and this is true, and this is true. This is the Christ. This isn't something that just someone got up and said, I'm the Christ, and, you know, here I am, and just believe me. This is someone who fulfilled everything that was revealed over centuries. This is the uniqueness of Scripture, by the way. There's nothing like this anywhere else in the world, in any religion. It was revealed over centuries. All the prophets collectively, individually pointed to this one man. And as if they said, this is the Christ. Now there was one in particular who is called the forerunner, who Jesus called the greatest prophet, who literally did this. And he was kind of the culmination of all the others. Turn with me for just a moment to John chapter 1. Of course, I'm talking about John the Baptist. But notice, this was John's sole function. He went out into the wilderness, preached repentance, and everyone knew this is a prophet. So that when he spoke, they believed he was speaking from God, and this is what he said in chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he did. He said, here he is. This is the Christ. This is the true and the living Christ. This is the one that the prophets have all spoken about. Verse 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water, that's God, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus. As he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, that was the role of a prophet. Say, this is the one. This is Christ. Well, these false Christs at the time of Jacob's trouble will also have their John the Baptist. They will have their prophets who will say, here's the Christ. Here's the Christ. And these false Christs and false prophets, and this is the third point under this, they will be confirmed by false miracles. In other words, these guys aren't just going to get up and say, this is the Christ. They're going to say, this is the Christ, and by the way, here's a supernatural sign that this is the Christ. They will do great signs and wonders, it says in verse 24. It says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. They will do supernatural things. Now, I want you to just keep in mind again that these people are desperate. Okay, these people are on the verge of death. They're being on the verge of being overwhelmed as a people. They're going to be very vulnerable to people who come along and do supernatural things and give supernatural signs and point to some Christ. Now we want to observe that when it says the signs and wonders, that's a phrase that often appears in the New Testament in relation to true prophets. In fact, it's a combination that appears in Acts 7 where Stephen described Moses as one who did great signs and wonders when he delivered the people from Egypt. It's also obviously used a great deal in the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, in regard to the giving of the gospel. Jesus and his disciples both did great signs and wonders. Look for a minute at Acts chapter 2, because it's the same phrase, more or less. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter speaking of Jesus. In Acts 2:22, this is his first sermon. This is his sermon at Pentecost. He says, men of Israel, Listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Peter's talking to people who saw those signs. Those signs included all kinds of miracles, like healing, casting out demons, raising people from the dead, calming storms, etc., etc. And basically, Peter here says that these prove that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies regarding that he would do these things. But it wasn't just Jesus, it was the apostles as well. If you look down in chapter 2, verse 43, it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs, same two words, were taking place through the apostles. The apostles were doing great signs and wonders. Again, the same kinds of things. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says to the Corinthians that the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. They did great things. But what people forget is that there are also false signs and wonders. The Bible tells us constantly that this is true. There have been in the past, and there will be in the future. If you remember back in the time of Exodus, all the way back in the time of Moses, when Moses was doing great signs and wonders, you remember, if you look at Exodus chapter 7, we won't go there, but if you want to look, chapter 7, verse 11 and 12, verse 22, chapter 8, verse 7, we find that Pharaoh's magicians did some of the same miracles. You remember when Moses cast down his rod and it became a serpent. And you know what? Pharaoh said, hey, come over here, magicians, and throw down your rods. They threw down their rods, and through their arts, they turned into serpents. That was supernatural. Of course, then Moses' serpent ate their serpents. But the point is that they imitated the sign. Now, that was supernatural. We might say it was under the authority or the sovereignty of God, but it was supernatural. It was demonic. But it was real. It wasn't smoke and mirrors. They really did that. I think some people think that when you see these false signs and wonders, it's just smoke and mirrors, that people are just playing psychological tricks. It's like a magician. You say, you know the magician has a trick. You're not sure what it is, but you know he has it. And he does these things, and you say, yeah, I'm not sure what it is, but that's just smoke and mirrors. This is not smoke and mirrors. This is people doing supernatural things that cannot be accounted for by psychology or just, you know, sleight of hand. This is supernatural. What the magicians did in Egypt was by the power of Satan. It was supernatural. It was unaccountable for by natural laws and physical laws. It was supernatural. But I want you to notice that in the New Testament we're given the same warning that there will be such among us. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Now, I want you to observe that in the context that I'm reading here in chapter 7, verse 22, that Jesus is talking about false prophets. Now, we quote these verses sometimes, and I think legitimately so, a warning to all people about appearing before the day in the judgment day and saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? And he will say, I never knew you. I just want to point out that he's not really, this text is not really aimed at like the average Joe sitting in the pew. This text is aimed at false prophets. It's the false prophets who are going to come and say, Lord, Lord. And notice what they say in verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, that's prophet, in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? It wasn't sleight of hand. They did it. And they did it in the name of Christ. That's pretty powerful. Then he says, his response to them is, Verse 23, "And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you workers of iniquity," as it says in the King James. They will point to their supernatural works. Christ will point to their wicked works. Supernatural works do not mean they are from God. And by the way, this is one of the great things we're dealing with today in the church, aren't we? False signs and wonders. Are they simply psychological? Well, I think some cases they are. I think in many cases they are not. Now, they're not from the Holy Spirit, and the way I know that is because of what those false signs and wonders are accompanied with, namely false teaching. I know they're not from the Lord. Are they real? I think in many cases they are. They're demonic. Listen, we're warned about this. Revelation 13:13 says the false prophet, who will point to the Antichrist, will call fire down from heaven. That'd be pretty impressive. You see, people who are not impressed with doctrine and truth will be impressed when they see supernatural signs performed right in front of them. Especially when they're in turmoil. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 also says the Antichrist will come with power and signs and wonders. You say, what are these signs and wonders? Well, if you take it all together, it seems that they are fundamentally imitations of the true. In other words, they are the same things, basically, that Moses did, that Jesus did, the apostles did. Healing, raising from the dead, casting out demons, calling fire down from heaven, according to Revelation 13:13. They will do powerful, supernatural things. You say, why? Well, there are two answers. Let me just point out the purpose of these things. I love the Scriptures because they tell us all these things beforehand. God, of course, warned about all this all the way back in Deuteronomy. If you turn to Deuteronomy 13, we have the reason that these things take place from God's perspective. And we observe the fact that while they are done in the power of Satan, they are done under the authority of God and according to the sovereignty of God for a purpose that God has. And I love this. The Bible just tells us outright. There's nothing hidden here. God tells us exactly why these things happen. Chapter 13, verse 1, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dream arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God," here it is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You, and here's verse 4, he says, "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him." These false Christs and false prophets who do false signs and wonders are sent in an ultimate way from God himself to see if you love God and will hear his voice. This is his voice. And keep his commandments. One of the reasons so many will fall for these things is because they will be ignorant of what the Bible says. People say, oh, we don't need to study about the return of Christ and we don't need to know. Listen, if there's one thing that is said about the second coming of Christ, just in a general way, it is it will be a time of great deception. Now, if you really think that, shouldn't you kind of study on ahead and make sure that you're not deceived? And in essence, that's what he says back here in Matthew 24. Notice what he says in Matthew 24. He says, so as to mislead, this is the end of verse 24, he says, they'll do these signs and wonders so as, or for the purpose of misleading, if possible, even the elect. These people will deceive many. The false Christ will deceive many. That's the fourth and second to last thing that we want to say. They will deceive many. The purpose and the signs and the wonders from the standpoint of those who perform them will be to deceive. And they will be trying to deceive the elect. Now, of course, we know that the elect cannot be deceived. But I want you to see verse 25. This is the difference between the elect and the non-elect. He kind of throws in this statement, real short, but very profound. He says this, behold, I have told you in advance. That's how you know. You see, the elect will listen. Don't be impressed by signs and wonders. Listen, how do you know signs and wonders are true? I will tell you. By testing it all against this. Where you see people who are teaching false doctrine, doing signs and wonders, you can be certain they're not from God. But people today are especially impressed with power, with experience, with visions, with all kinds of mystical things, experiences that are dramatic. This is what makes us all very vulnerable, because today we live in an age where people are not very impressed with doctrine. They don't care about doctrine. They don't know doctrine. But they're impressed when something really big happens. And they just assume that if it's supernatural, if there's a vision, if there's something super, they just assume that's from God. And it says, if Jesus says here, right here, he just says, now listen, I told you this is going to happen. There are going to be people who are going to come along. They're going to say there's Christ. And they're going to do great signs and wonders. And many people will be deceived. But it makes us think of Isaiah 8:20, where it says, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. My friends, the key to not being deceived is to know and to love Christ with all your heart. The Christ of the Bible. The Christ as revealed by God Himself in His Word. That is the great secret. Listen, that is the great protection. It is to love Christ with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It is to die to yourself and all your ambitions and all that you want in this life. It's to die to that. That's what makes you vulnerable. It's your lusts that make you vulnerable. You have to die to them. If you will not, you will be deceived. It's that simple. The great protection for the believer is love for God and love for His Word. A love that surpasses everything. It's not an add-on, as if, well, I do this, 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 and oh, yeah, I kind of like God too. It is an all-consuming love. It's a love that controls you, that rules you every day. That is the great protection against deception. It is manifested in the fact that you love His Word and that you know His Word, that you delight in His Word, that you walk in His Word. This is the great protection. Now let me give you the last point real quickly here, and that is this. The false Christ, for lack of a better word, will be elusive. I don't think this is true of all false Christ. It's certainly not true of the Antichrist. But, as it would appear in this text, it is specifically referring to these false Christs at this time. They seem to be elusive. That seems to be a contrast between, he's making a contrast here in these last verses, between these false Christs and the second coming of the true Christ. Again, let me read verse 26 through 28. So, if they, again, false prophets, say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. Now he gives the contrast, verse 27 and verse 28. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Whenever the corpse is there, or wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What's he saying here? Well, he's saying fundamentally this, that these false Christs will be somewhat elusive. They're going to come to you and say, he's in the desert. He's, you know, you got to go to him. You got to go find him. You got to go visit him. Or he's in the secret chambers or the secret rooms, which could be simply the idea he's in hiding and we're kind of waiting for the right moment to bring him out. Or it could be, and I think this is also a likely possibility, it might refer to visions that you have in, you know, when you go into, because actually the inner chamber, it's the same word that's used in Matthew 6 when it speaks about go into your inner chamber and pray. I'm not necessarily don't want to necessarily connect those two ideas, but I think it's possible here that it's referring to visions, that you find him in some kind of Gnostic kind of vision. But the point fundamentally is this, that Jesus is making here, is that when the true Messiah comes, you're not going to have to look for him. You're not going to have to go to him. He's not going to be in hiding. He's going to come like lightning out of the sky. It's going to be very quick, very sudden, and very public. Everyone will see him as lightning coming from the sky. You know, that's the thing about lightning. No matter where you are, you see it. He will come in great glory, as we're going to see. He will come in power. He will come in such a way that there will be no doubt. No one will be wondering, hey, did he come? Is he here? And that's his point. Listen, these false Christs, they're going to be somewhat elusive, but when the true Christ comes, there will be no doubt about it. He will come. And the point of verse 28, where he says, wherefore, or wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, I must admit, rather baffled by some of the explanations put forth by people on this verse. I think it seems kind of obvious, but that's just me, I don't know. But I think it's just referring to the fact that when he comes, he's going to judge. When he comes, there are going to be a lot of dead bodies around. I mean, that's what it says. I mean, this is like Isaiah 63. You know, God has, he's going to tread the winepress. There's going to be a lot of blood. There's going to be a lot of people dead. He's going to come in great judgment. There's going to be a huge battle, Armageddon. And when he comes, there's going to be a lot of dead people with a lot of vultures. In other words, he's going to come in great power and judgment. He's not going to be hidden somewhere, some secret place. You don't have to go find him. He will reveal himself in power and great glory. Next week, we're going to look at the rest of this and really speak about his second coming. And we're going to look a little more at verse 27 and 28, but mostly 29 through verse 31 that speaks of his second coming. And of course, the ultimate question for all of us is always the same. Do we know and love the true Christ? That is the great protection from all false Christs. Do you know and love the true Christ? The one true and living, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who gave his life as an atonement for our sins, in order that we, by his grace, might have life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the way in which you have so plainly revealed yourself in your word. We admit that we are often very slow of understanding, slow of heart. We often, Lord, even as believers in Christ, every day we are tempted by unbelief. We are tempted to follow our own foolish ideas and thoughts. We are tempted to be like the world and to love the world and to walk like the world. Lord, I pray that by your grace, you would enable us to love you with all our heart. Enable us to cast off the things of this world. Enable us to cast off the fear of man and the love for the glory of men. Enable us, Lord, to cast off of the desires for pleasure and ease and position and property. Enable us, Lord, truly to set our hearts upon Christ and upon you, the true and the living God. May we love your word. May we believe it and trust it, and submit to it and walk in it. Father, may we live each day anticipating the soon return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he find us watching and waiting. May we be looking for the true Christ, the one as revealed through your word. We thank you and praise you for your grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.